Have you got your finger in Luke 2 this morning? How many of you all like and enjoy movie trailers and previews? Y'all like movie trailers? Anyone in the house? I know that I sure do. And there have been times where I've been so enamored by the movie trailer, the preview, and then I went to see the movie, and I came out 2 hours later convinced that the trailer was actually better than the movie. And I'm like, man, they did a great job with the marketing of that, but that just the movie just didn't quite cut it. But anyway, there are marketing abilities to be able to tee up and to build up the anticipation. And, you know, in the TV world and in the movie industry, they refer to those as teasers, where they tease you with a little bit of what's to come. I've been looking at the new Mission Impossible teaser that's been coming out, the preview, and of course, they show you some of the best action shots, and so you're like, well, that looks worth it just for that one car wreck right there, or that one shoot 'em out. That looks like it might be worth my couple of bucks to go see that. And so they end many times by saying, coming to a theater near you. And so they're building up anticipation. And I've also encountered that when I'm watching the news. I'll be watching Fox News. I'm a bit of a news junkie because when I was on the mission field for 10 years, I could not get any American news. And I was starving. They did have CNN Asia, but they would wait for the last 5 minutes on the hour to talk a little bit about U.S. news. And so I was just, so when I got back here, I was finally glad to be able to see what's going on in the world. But they too will use and take advantage of, you know, building up and putting a teaser for the next segment to come. So I'm thinking, let me just get the headlines and then I'm out the door. And then they'll say, coming up next, you know, and then they'll tease something up and I'll go, well, gosh, I've got to see that next segment. And then sometimes it'll be right around the corner. But how many of y'all have had to wait a whole hour when they tease something up? And you're like, daggone it, you're messing with a man. Now, when are you going to do what you just talked about you were going to do? So there have been times I've been trying to get out the door, but I thought, no, I need to see that next segment. And I waited and I saw it. And then before they cut into a commercial, they teed up the next segment to come. And I thought, well, I just can't miss that. I mean, if I miss that, I just won't be in the know and I'll just be completely out of the loop. I need, and if you're not careful, you could just be there all day long waiting for the next segment and the next news story and the next segment and the next news story due to the buildup, due to the emphasis, what they're highlighting. And so it dawns on you, daggone it, you know, I'm just going to have to break out of here sooner or later anyway. And so it's actually a good thing, though, for the buildup, because it allows you to know and to have a heads up of what's coming down the pike. And so you appreciate it when the news story is really good. You're glad that you waited. You're glad that you stuck around. And 2,000 years ago, we know there was a news story of stories that dawned on the arena and the stage of humanity that was absolutely incredible. I mean, it was the event of the day, the event of the week, the month, the year, the era, and for the ages. It was the event of events. And as we celebrate that event each year, Advent is the four-week preparatory time leading up to Christmas. It's the buildup where we get ready and we prepare our hearts for that one singular day that we refer to as Christmas. It's not Christmas, but it's the buildup. It's the preparation leading to that day. And so Luke 2, where we're going to go today, it's known for the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. And usually people like to read verses 1 through 20, especially in the King James when it says, and they were sore afraid. And so we're not going to go there today. We'll probably look at that on Christmas Eve. But we're going to hit a different segment. We're going to go beyond that to verses 21 through 38 today, when Jesus was presented in the temple on the eighth day. And we're going to pick up some amazing attitudes by this story and some amazing heart posturing that we're going to see in the temple there about the coming of the Lord. And incidentally, that's what Advent actually means. It's a Latin word that means the coming. The coming. There's something coming. The advent. Da, 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 da. And there's that build up. There's that anticipation. Something is right around the corner. And let me tell you, it is good. It is very, it is worth being late to work to wait for this new segment to come around. There is a build up. There is an anticipation, as it were. And as we look at this story in verse 25, there too, we're going to highlight two individuals where there was great build up, great anticipation. And I think they model a heart attitude for all of us today. It reads we'll start in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name given, the angel had given to him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts and hearts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Lord, bless your word, we pray. And what was in them, oh God, we pray, put it in us, not just this season, but every day of the year. Lord, may the light that you came to be to the earth, may that be the light of men. May we carry it in a right way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 25, it says here, going back to Simeon, it says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Simeon made a choice and a decision that resulted in an action to wait on the Lord and his coming. Now that took a lot of faith, because it had been prophesied down through the centuries that a Messiah was in fact coming. And who in the world is going to take pains to wait on something that in their mind they're not yet convinced of? Neither would we wait and prepare if we're not convinced that he is in fact the real deal, and that he has the power to deliver, and he has the power to set free, and he can set us on a right course, and that everything in fact is in fact summed up in him. And so Simeon here made a choice. I'm going to wait. I'm going to linger. And it must have been pleasing to the Lord, because the text reads that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the next phrase says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I believe that what Simeon was doing was pleasing to the Lord, and it was spirit initiated. God was basically cueing him in. I'm going to bring my Savior, and I'm going to let you get in on it, and you're going to see him in his infancy, And I'm going to grant you the privilege to actually bless him. And I'm going to let you speak prophetically over the family. Will you dare prepare? Will you dare wait? Will you linger for this moment that's going to come on the earth? So it said the Spirit of God was upon him. His waiting, I don't think it was passive. Many times we think when we wait on the Lord, it's like, oh, dear me, give me a break. Ron was talking about things that offend the mind. There's nothing that could be more offensive than to develop a prayer life where you sit in a room, and as our friend Mike Bickle says, you tell God what he tells you to tell him. How many of you know that can just kind of offend a man? I'm going to sit in a room, and I'm going to shut the door, and all of my barrenness and awkwardness. How many of you know that prayer is awkward when you're not used to it? And you're left to yourself, and you're left to the poverty of your own soul, as it were. It's easy to get in a crowd and ramble and fellowship and party, woo, woo. But when you shut the door and it's just you and God, what's really there in view of a life and a history in Christ comes out at that moment. And then you're to tell him what he tells you to tell him. How many of you know the natural mind can think, I've got better things to do. And then to leave that time of 30 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever, and physically having nothing to show for that moment. You have to believe that that was time well spent. And you begin to put confidence in things your eyes can't see, knowing that was time well spent, and I am praying to the God of answered prayer, and he's going to reward my diligent seeking of him. And so Simeon was waiting. It wasn't passive. It was active. It was aggressive. He knew the Lord was coming, and he wanted to see him for himself. I don't know about you all, but and I appreciate stories and I appreciate church history, but all it does for me is to provoke me to want to see it for myself. I appreciate the testimonies of yesteryear. I appreciate, you know, who was our old prophet boy who said, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day and our time make them known. In other words, we appreciate what you did then, but we're living for what you might dare do to break into our generation and our culture today. And so hopefully our study of history is only a provocation that if you did it then, if you broke into human history then, won't you do it again in our time? And don't you want your own story of redemption and in your family and in your business and in your lineage? It's like, I want to be able to bring my own story to bear. Amen. Adrian, you got a story, girl, see? And God moves on us and we're able to brag on his goodness of what he did. So Simeon knew that the Lord was coming. He wanted to see him for himself. Verse 26 says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. His waiting and looking were an act of God, and it was pleasing to the Lord. Because it says in verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. How many of you know that when you get right with God, all of a sudden he inserts new appetites in you? And it's not a thing anymore of, gosh, I can't go get high because I prayed that prayer. I was in public. Everybody saw it. I said, daggone it, I can't womanize. I can't go get drunk. You know, I can't. How many of you know that it's not that, but he puts new desires and new appetites just like, I just don't care anymore. I just don't care. I have beheld this pearl of great price. So it's a small thing in my mind to sell everything to obtain that pearl. Sometimes when people tell their story, they say, oh, I gave up. Let me tell you what I gave up. I walked away from this and I walked away. Oh, and they're making themselves feel somewhat noble. Look, we didn't really give up anything but hell. We gain everything. We get it all. We get it all. Hello? I had this lucrative situation. Oh, you noble thing, you. We were all reprobate and depraved. We had nothing to offer. Like the little drummer boy, we were empty-handed. You see, but he gave us something to even give him. You know, he's going to allow us somehow by his grace to stack up some crowns to lay back down at his feet so we won't feel so empty-handed. So we are the benefactors. We are the beneficiaries. We've received everything, and he puts new desires in us. So it's not a thing of, oh, if I could just go back. Are you kidding me? I would no more want to go back to that than the man in the moon. And then when I get around my old peers that are still doing what they were doing when I was in school, and they're still a little bit on that merry-go-round, and I'm just thinking, thank God that God opened my eyes somehow to take a step out of that routine. And now by his grace, living for something higher and grander, and he always satisfies, and there is no regret. I remember one time witnessing on a college campus, and I was talking to this young man about the Lord. And finally he said, "What if you're wrong? What if you are wrong?" I said, "Well, Jethro," that wasn't his name, but that was my attitude. I thought, "Well, Bubba, if I'm wrong, all I've done is live a good life. And I'm doing what's right and reasonable and upright. But if you're wrong," I didn't say it, but I was thinking, "You're going to bust hell wide open. I know I'm not wrong. But even if I were, I've only done what's right." Hello? There's nothing to lose. He puts it in our heart to do what's right. Thank God for that. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple. Simeon was not just some church mouse that had nothing else to do and nowhere else to go. God had cued him in. This is going to be worth it. Position yourself and posture yourself. I promise you, it will pay off. You remember when God told the disciples, Jesus told them, wait in Galilee, wait in the upper room. He appeared after his crucifixion and resurrection to 500. Only 120 showed up. What happened to the other 380? Can you imagine the day after Pentecost being of that 120 and finding the 380 and going, "Nah, you should have been there. Whoa, you missed it." And can you imagine being one of the 380 going, "Oh, daggone, I could have had a V8. I mean, just the regret. And basically, the Spirit of God was motivating Simeon, you will be rewarded, son. This is time well spent. You wait on me. You look for me. You long with preparation in your heart." Moved by the Spirit, he went to see something, to behold something. Do we come into the temple courts to see and to behold something, someone? This powerful encounter of Simeon beholding the Christ child in the temple, it wasn't merely the elite exclusive right of Simeon and Anna only, because it says, no, this privilege is made available for everyone, for all people. Simeon said it himself. He prophesied it right out of his own mouth in verses 28 through 23. When he said, he took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of whom? Of all people, a light for revelation to even the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." It's for everyone. Can you say it's for everyone? It's for everyone. It's for all people everywhere. And in verse 31, again, which you prepared in the sight of all people, Jews, Gentiles alike, come one, come all. Who is positioned? Who is positioned? Who is longing? Who is looking to his coming? Then Simeon said in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Our eyes, our spiritual eyes too, can see and behold the salvation. We too, like Simeon, can look. We can behold him. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines Advent as, quote, "a season of devotion with reference to the coming of the Christ." I like that. A season of devotion with reference to the coming of the Christ. Simeon took up a season of devotion, looking and awaiting the consolation of Israel or the comfort of Israel. And he was not disappointed like I've been before when I've gone to the movie that wasn't as good as the trailer. He was not disappointed. A season of devotion. Verse 28, he was not disappointed, we know, because in verse 28, it reads, he took him in his arms doing what? Praising God. He received the reward of his waiting and of his preparation. We too can take him into our arms, praising God. So the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, Advent, he has come, and aren't we grateful? But he's still coming. He's still coming. We respect what he's done, but it's not yet over. Yes, he was born into the world once, but he is still coming and he is still moving. Advent was essentially 4 weeks set aside to contemplate, like Simeon, the coming of the Lord. Officially established by church leaders in the 6th century, Advent was originally meant to be a time when Christians reflected on the meaning of Christmas and when new believers spiritually prepared themselves for baptism. So there you go, Michael. Here we are, 1 week away. So they were preparing themselves for that great moment. It was also a time of preparing new converts for baptism. We're going to have, matter of fact, we're shifting our baptism to next week due to have a bigger, some witnesses that wanted to come be a part of it. So not today, but next week, coming to a theater near you, all right? So there were, teaser, there were originally 3 different meanings to Advent for the early Christians. Number 1 was the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God to earth in human form as the babe in the manger. That was the first coming. Secondly, it was the coming of Jesus into the lives and the hearts and the actions of those who accepted him as Savior, or the born-again experience. And thirdly, the Advent originally meant the future coming when Jesus will return in power as King to the earth, the second coming of the Lord. And I mentioned last week that how we respond to his first coming will determine our reception to his second coming. So if you want a grand reception to his second coming, you just make sure that we have responded right to his first coming. I believe it's good to long for his coming. The Bible says that when we look for his appearing, we purify ourselves. You know, and so I know that there are those that would obsess, you know, about, you know, days and dates and times, and that's not for us. Only the Father has determined that. But we want to do everything in our power to do right by his first coming. And if we obsess with that, then we'll be rightly positioned when he steps back physically upon the earth again. Until World War II, most people who celebrated Advent dwelt more on his final and second coming, interestingly enough, the time that Jesus would return, than on actually the first coming that we focus on more today, his birth. But as Christmas evolved into a holiday for children, Advent also evolved into a time to remember the child in the manger. The early church, the clergy, and the lay people looked for tangible ways for believers to remember the season of Advent. So again, beginning on the Sunday nearest November 30th, and then running until Christmas Eve is what we celebrate when we talk about Advent. I mean, it's amazing how sometimes we relegate the Christian experience to an American experience. How many of y'all know that our greater world is older than a couple of hundred years? Y'all know in America, we're still adolescents with pimples. Y'all realize that? We're just a couple of years old. I mean, there is an old country that received the gospel, and it's powerful how traditions developed. And sometimes when people talk about the trappings of the Christmas season, look, if you were to go to the original festivals that were drunken celebrations, you know, called Christmas, we need to be grateful for some of the icons today that actually point to the Lord in a right way. And that's why I say we need to be the most festive and celebratory people on the earth. Yes, we don't want things to distract, but there is so much symbolism in our Christian traditions that truly point to the Lord and what he's done. And we'll unpack some of that here in the next couple of weeks. But in far northern Europe, the Vikings who converted to Christianity truly grasped the idea of Advent more than even the rest of the world. And because the Norse winters were so long and dark, the light that Jesus brought to the earth and the promise of everlasting life beyond the bounds of the harsh world meant a great deal to these new believers. And out of this faith and their cultural interpretation of the Christmas season, the Vikings were the ones who created the Advent wreath. Author Ace Collins describes it this way, quote, "The evergreen tree was a powerful inspiration to the people of Northern Europe, trapped by long, harsh winters, going weeks, suffering through black, cold nights and short, bitter days. These people looked upon the hardiness and strength of the fir trees with awe. During a time when almost everything else died out, Here was a plant that even winter could not stunt or stop. Because of this, the Christians of this region saw the tree as a symbol of faith. During the season of Advent, they took limbs from the evergreen and shaped them into a wheel-like decoration. Then, to mark the passing days and remember the strength of their faith, they placed a candle on the wreath to represent the light brought to the world with Christ's birth. These Advent wreaths were the first symbols used to mark the month-long period anticipating Christmas. Over time, the custom of the Advent wreath spread across Europe. As it did, more candles were added, one for each week of the season. Though the candles varied in color from church to church and from country to country, the meaning of each light remained the same. Three of the candles, most commonly purple, represented what many Christians believe to be the most precious gifts of Christmas: hope, peace, and love. The final candle, most often red or rose in color, symbolized the joy of new life gained through the gift of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So for centuries, the wreath was the sole symbol of Advent. And later, calendars were established. How many of y'all grew up with that little calendar and you opened the door? Originally, they would create calendars in the old country where they would hang a little piece of candy and they would pick the piece. I mean, they knew what they were doing. I mean, even the decoration of trees. I mean, they would flat hang food on the trees. How many of you know there's brand new motivation now to decorate the tree? But I mean, they had little incentives, you know, for the countdown. Whatever works, you know, hello. But they would pull those little pieces of candy off the calendar. And the funny thing is, because you have today secular calendars and spiritual calendars with spiritual imagery, but even in a secular sense, those that aren't that tied in, they may not know it, but they are preparing and entering into the countdown. And I love how in our calendar, those that want to mock God can mock on, but even our calendar, everything goes back to the birth of Christ. We date our dates to his coming, his advent, his breaking in to human history. And even though the humanists and the secularists are doing all they can to erase our Christian history, I mean, dear me, you're talking about having a job cut out for you. Can you imagine the secularists going to Washington, D.C. and thinking, dear me, where am I going to start? First of all, I need a ladder to get up to the top of the Washington Monument, up there where it says, "In God I Trust." We got to get rid of that, you know, and then you got it on the currency. Bless God, it's everywhere. You go into the rotunda of the Capitol, and there are four major paintings hanging there. One was the signing of the Mayflower Compact. Another was the baptism of Pocahontas. And with all the statues of great ministers, there were great, with great presidents and statesmen, there were also great preachers that were being celebrated. I mean, our own Congress would open with prayer. It's just everywhere. And people are trying to kill it, and people are trying to erase it, and they're trying to kill Christmas and trying to snuff out and revise the story. Years ago, two men, Charles Beard and Horace Mann, took our history books and tried to revise all the references to Jesus. But he will always have a testimony. Try on. You'll never snuff him out. It'll just burn even brighter. And it's funny, when people compromise their integrity to revise history, at the end of the day, and I want to say this kindly, they look like the bonehead. Forgive me. Because they're trying so hard, and they're violating truth to satisfy the agenda. But he will have a testimony in the earth. I said he will have a testimony in the earth. And aren't you glad? He will have a testimony in the earth. And so these calendars, and again, people are just having fun with it all, having no idea that it's the leading up to that great event. Advent heightens the senses and emotions and sets the stage for the wonder of Christmas. I don't know about you, but I still feel like a little kid at Christmas. Forgive me for using this word, but there's just something magical about it. And if it gives people a little moment of pause that have no consideration for the things of God to consider peace on earth, goodwill toward all men, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If it causes people to stop a little bit and to consider charity, I mean, we didn't even celebrate Christmas until 'Twas the Night Before Christmas was written. And then when Charles Dickens came out with the Christmas Carol in the industrial age, when it was all just work, 12, 13 hours a day, it was a hard time. And thank God for a little charity and for a little love and for a little compassion and taking up the interest of our fellow humans. Thank God for that, that at least once a year there's an introduction of civility and kindness and grace and pardon and goodwill and a generous heart. And people say, do away with all the gifts. I want to say, no, bring the gifts home. It's okay. It's reflective of his big, broad heart. Thank God for it. I've got enough little kid in me. I don't know about you all, but I remember one time our parents, any children? Yeah, our parents, which is fine. We can pop claws. It's all right. We all know. But at any rate, I remember they put out the stuff. And I had to wait for the cars to drive by at night. I'd get up in the middle of the night, and I had to wait for the headlights of cars to go by to get a quick glance, just like that, to try to sneak in there. And, you know, and I understand that, yes, we can get off on one aspect. And yes, there are those things that can eclipse the true meaning. But when you look at what the whole general shrouding of it all, there is a generosity of being a blessing to others. And I tell you what, y'all, it's a slow pitch for us right now to talk about the Lord in this season. Because, I mean, God has come onto the scene. This is his time. Every day is his time. This is his moment. And it's easy and should be easy to talk about the things of the Lord and his coming. So it heightens a sense of wonder. Have we lost the wonder? Have we lost the longing? You know, surfers know a lot about waiting for the wave to come. And, you know, church history records that there has been wave after wave after wave of the coming of the Lord breaking in to human history, history which is his story, where God has broken in and has introduced a measure of his kingdom. And, you know, when you ride a wave, you look back at the sea and you realize that waves are still rolling in. Wave after wave of his coming. He is still coming. He is still coming. The coming of the Lord is the same. You may have had a great ride yesterday, but he's coming again and again. The ride is not over. Surfers know that. Sometimes waves come in groupings of six or seven. And God is coming on the earth. Yes, he came in the incarnation 2,000 years ago, but he's still coming today. And surfers know to look for the groupings and to look for the different seasons when the waves come. But a surfer never catches a wave and then lands on the surf and then he's in the sand and he's kind of like, you know, what's the deal? You know, and they've got their feet in the surf and they're kind of like, well, is that it? No. What do? They turn and they look back on the seas. And what do? They look for the next one. And then they look for the next one. Because there's always one coming. Waves have been coming since Genesis chapter 1, and they will keep coming until God wraps up everything at the end of the age. Waves are still coming. The key is positioning ourselves to see the wave and to catch the wave. He's coming. Do you see him? He's coming. People that are successfully spiritually have the ability to step from wave to wave. Let's conclude this by going back to Luke 2, and let's finish with the story of Anna. How did Anna catch the wave of his coming, as it were? In verse 37b, it reads, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, we may not have the privilege of not leaving the temple. How many of you know she was a widow? She had the ability, the time to be given to that. We don't have that privilege just to be a church mouse and live in the church all the time. How many of y'all know that there are real bills and there's real work that needs to be done? Somebody's got to do the errands. Someone's got to go to the store. Someone's got to raise the babies. Hello? Someone's got to study for the exam. So we may not have the privilege that Anna had of not leaving the temple, but I think that somehow we can embrace her attitude of longing and looking and saying, where are you? I know you're coming. I know you're right around the corner. Where are you? It's not passive. It's not lazy. It's active and it's aggressive. And I think that as we even pray and we intercede, we can even hasten his coming. We can have something to do with the speed in which he comes. We can certainly have that attitude of heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. They shall be filled. And then in verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. Isn't that interesting? She spoke to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those who look forward or look for him always get the reward of their longing. Simeon got his reward and could therefore give praise and depart in peace. Anna received her reward and therefore could give thanks. We're celebrating his coming this season, 2,000 years ago. As wonderful as it is, I just encourage us, let's not limit it only to the incarnation. That was merely the beginning. Can you say the beginning? We celebrate that. Nothing matches that event in human history. That was incredible. His coming, his death, his resurrection, powerful. But he's still coming. He's still moving. He's still active. Pre-creation, he was brooding over the face of the deep. He's never been passive. He's always been moving. He's always been active. Even so, therefore, we cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come to my heart. Come to my life. Come to my family. If there's something you want to do, I don't want to miss it. I want to get it. And I want to ride it for all it's worth. I do not want to miss the day of my visitation. Lord, I pray. Let's just stand to our feet. Lord, we just pray together corporately here this morning. And first of all, we give thanks that you would dare break into human history 2,000 years ago and you would come in the form of human flesh. What an amazing thing to identify with mankind, to feel what we feel. You went through everything we've gone through, yet you are sinless, you are spotless. You are the Christ, the awaited Messiah, God in flesh, the Word made flesh. We celebrate that. And Lord, as we're prepared as a nation and even around the world, different nations that celebrate this moment, we want to be the first to be magnificent in our readiness and our excitement of what this season represents and what that day represents. But Lord, we're not merely going to look backwards. We're also going to look at the fact that you're coming still. You're coming to our lives, to those that would be open, to those that would have a reach in their hearts for more of you. So therefore, Lord, we just invite you into our lives afresh. We invite you into our homes. We invite you into our relationships. We invite you into the workplace, in the classroom of the college setting, in high school, middle school. We welcome your coming on any level that you would dignify us with your presence. And Lord, we do thank you that you are in fact coming again. And we celebrate that moment. Thank you. What a rich history and what an amazing future as you unfold your plan in the earth. We want to sign up to be a part of that, that big old story of redemption. Lord, we just thank you for touching our hearts today. Just thank you for encouraging us. Lord, thank you as we receive the elements this morning. Lord, what an amazing thing you did. Lord, thank you for the families that are represented here. Lord, I thank you for this church that's not even yet 3 months old. Thank you for loving on this city and for doing something unique and novel by your Spirit. We bless you. We honor you. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.